if you will, Acts chapter 17. And as we just continue our series right on in studying the book of Acts, I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please, out of reverence for the Word of God. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, look around at somebody that does and ask them if they would be kind enough to share with you. And hopefully they'll do that. If not, take their name and their address and their license plate, and we'll make sure that their car is towed before the service is over, okay? We just want to make sure that everybody's got a copy of the Word of God. Acts chapter 17, we're going to read verses 10 through 14 this morning. The Bible says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still." I want to preach to you this morning a message I've entitled Berean Christianity, and let's pray once again. Our gracious Heavenly Father and Redeemer, our Savior, our friend, you are the God of all creation, and we come before you humbly this morning, recognizing our need at large. God, we cannot function in this life without you. Our living, our moving, our breathing is of you according to Scripture, and we recognize that. We're so thankful for that. And God, as you've given us another day, I pray that we would steward it rightly. And Lord, for those of us that are here, we've decided to be in the right place where the Word of God is being preached. So as it is, I yield myself to you this morning, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, God, that I would have the privilege of being filled with your precious Spirit and used as a vessel unto honor to fulfill your will in my life, Lord, in preaching your message to us, your people. And Father, I pray that if there's one here under the sound of my voice that is not 100% sure if they died today that they would be in heaven, my prayer is that today would be the day that they would be saved. Lord, your word says, "Behold, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Thank you for that promise through the blood of Christ. And I pray today that your will would be fulfilled in every one of our hearts and lives. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. 16 years ago, when we moved into our house, we were excited to have a backyard, especially one that had grass in it. It had a little playground that was there, and there was some nice, matured landscape, and we were thankful that our children had a place to play. Over the years, I've noticed one particular area of our lawn that has never really grown very well. A couple of years ago, we decided to rip it all out and start all over again, and we let the ground breathe for a while and tried to prepare it as much as we could, and we replanted, and still to this day, we're watching in amazement how it's possible that this grass is still patchy at best. We're looking at it and wondering, did we water it too much? Did we not water it enough? Did it get too much rain? How is this possible? It's just not growing well anymore, and I think we've come to the point where we believe that there's something wrong with the soil. There's something wrong there. Either there's some kind of fungus or something in it just doesn't have enough nutrients. We don't know, but there's just something wrong with the soil type. Nothing is going to grow there. Did you know that your heart is a type of soil? In fact, I would encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, to turn to Matthew chapter 13, and I want you to see this as God portrays this picture as Jesus is with his disciples, and he's trying to get his message of redemption out from them, and at the same time, he's trying to reveal himself as God in the flesh, as the Messiah, as the Christ. And in Matthew 13, we find him saying these words in verse 18, Matthew 13 and verse 18, "Hear ye therefore the parable of a sower." The Bible says, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But notice this, but he that receives seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Do you realize that according to this passage of Scripture, everything that you allow into your life affects your heart soil? Everything surrounding you, everything that you allow into your eyes and into your ears, whether it be evil or whether it be good, affects your heart soil. And when Paul left Thessalonica, it was in a hurry because of unbelieving and envious Jews who protested the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were resistant that Jesus was in fact who he said he was. He was the Son of the living God. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior to come. The church then helps him escape. And we see then from God's standpoint that he was sent to the next town to preach Christ, though from man's standpoint, it was a safety matter. And I learned this about the Lord. Man's disappointments are God's divine appointments. That God actually moved him in such a pace that he would leave Thessalonica and that he would go about 50 miles up the road, all the while, of course, according to the Bible, him thinking about the church that was left behind him. He now would walk into a place and would he face the same position and the same persuasions because of the gospel? Were the people left back in Thessalonica, were they going to be persecuted? And the letters that he wrote back would indicate that that was his concern. And so he comes into the city of Berea then, and what he notices is something completely different, a different soil altogether. He notices that the reception that there was much different. Why? Well, I will tell you, it's because of the soil of the people's hearts. They were tilled and they were prepared. According to the Word of God, there was a different reception to the Word of God. There was a different ideology or opinion or paradigm of the Word of God in Berea that was not necessarily found there in Thessalonica. And I want you to take your notes with me this morning and notice four spiritual aspects of the journey of Paul as he goes into Berea and what happens there. First of all, we see, according to your outline, Paul's contacts. In verse 11, it says, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, as usual, Paul began his ministry in the same way that he had before. You see, Silas, his partner in ministry, never had to say, hey, Paul, what's the plan? Hey, Paul, now that we're leaving Thessalonica, where are we going to go? Because Paul was predictable. What was he going to do? He was going to go to the Jew first. He would find his way to the synagogue, and it would be there that he would have a reception that would be entirely different from the city's past. Why? Well, first of all, letter A, the Bible says there was a willingness to receive God's word. A willingness to receive God's word. The Greek word here, received, is the Greek word dekomai. It's, as translated, indicates that they were eager to receive God's word as it was preached from Paul. Notice also the words readiness of mind. Now, this simply is the Holy Spirit's way of reemphasizing that these people had a zeal toward the word of God. They had a spirit of readiness toward the word of God. In fact, it indicates that there was an inclination to hear the word of God preached. So you could say that the soil of their heart was ready. I find it interesting that in Hosea chapter 10, if Israel is going to experience revival, here's what the prophet said. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, watch this, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, I don't know if there are any farmers in here, but in case you don't know what fallow ground is, that's the ground untended. That's the ground left to rest. That's the ground that hasn't been tilled, that hasn't been worked. The ground like that, over time, with rain and being left alone, gets what? It gets hard. And that's what God says here to the children of Israel. So when Paul walks into Berea, he didn't find hard, resistant hearts in the synagogue. Oh no, he found actually the opposite. He found people who were willing to receive the word of God. He found people who were eager to hear what Paul was saying from the scriptures. They were ready to hear all that Paul was preaching, but they didn't just hear it, they took him home with it. Notice not only were they willing to receive the word of God, secondly, they wisely researched God's word. The Bible says here in verse 11, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and watch this, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That means that every day after the Sabbath, so beginning of the first day of the week on Sunday, every single day, whatever Paul had preached to them on Saturday in the Sabbath, they would go home and they would begin to peruse and scrutinize and investigate and say, listen, we're not taking this guy's word just because he's from Jerusalem. We're not taking this guy's word simply because he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Oh, no. We're going to go to the very word of God that he's speaking to us, and we're going to compare scripture with scripture, mulling over it to see if it's actually true what he's saying. Like any Bible preacher, Paul welcomed their position of examination of the scriptures because the gospel of Jesus Christ was from the scriptures. He was taking the very words that they had in their own possession, and he was showing them, as we look back in Thessalonica, because his manner was predictable. He was laying beside the word of God the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he was showing them the evidence from the scriptures that their only hope of salvation was not in being delivered from the Roman Empire. It was being delivered from Satan's empire called sin, and what they needed was a spiritual savior, and that savior was Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, Jesus had the same reception, but different. In other words, he was saying the same things. He was going to the Old Testament prophets. He was proving himself to be the Messiah, but the very people, the Pharisees who knew the Word of God, refused to believe that Jesus was the case. And here's Jesus' admonition in John chapter 5, verse 38. And have ye not his word, and ye have not his word, being God, abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. In other words, he's saying, God sent me and you don't believe me. Notice what he says. Search the scriptures. Can we say those three words together? Ready? Search the, let's say it one more time. Ready? Search the scriptures. Why? Why would he say that? Notice what he says. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In other words, they were doing something with the Word of God that was going to make them holy enough that they didn't need a Savior. They were looking to the law to save them, but Jesus said, look, you're looking into the Scriptures for one thing, and you're missing the main thing. It's me. He said, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You see, the example of the Berean should be followed by every single person. That is, all teaching, no matter how convincing it sounds, no matter how great the personal charisma of the teacher, we ought to be subject, that message ought to be subject to the Bible. In other words, there must have been great times of Bible study, don't you know? When they left that synagogue in Berea and they went home that Sunday through the following Friday before the next, they must have gone through, they must have gone next door, they must have been tweeting out, did you see that verse in Jeremiah chapter 3? Did you see that? They didn't have Twitter by then, just making sure everybody's still awake. They must have been all kinds of questions, by the way, that were answered from Scripture. They decided that they were not going to take an opinion. They were going to go to the Scripture. There must have been great Bible study going on in the homes as they pored over the sacred text and comparing Scripture to see if Jesus really was who he said he was, whom Paul preached, and that, okay, is he or is he not Christ? Is this the man? And they did so by the examination. And when that examination happens, when people take the word of God into their hands and they say, Lord, I want to know the truth. And they take Scripture and they apply it to Scripture and they let the Bible interpret the Bible instead of our own paradigm interpret the Bible or our own opinions or what we've always been taught in tradition interpreting what Scripture says. When we take the Bible and we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible and we begin to see what God is doing, guess what happens? It produces fruit. Because the heart is willing to receive. We see Paul's context. Secondly, we see his converts. In verse 12, it says, therefore, many of them believed. I love that word, believed. Many of them believed. The result of receiving God's word And researching God's word is a faith in God's plan. I'll say that again. The result of researching, receiving God's word by faith and researching God's word by faith results in a faith in God's plan. It's not simply, by the way, faith that saves. You need to understand that. I've spoken to a lot of people in a lot of different religions, some even without a religion, and say, no, I have faith. Listen, faith does not save you in and of itself. Your faith has to be in an object that actually can save you. And according to the Bible, Jesus Christ alone saves. Now, this faith, first of all, was a faith in Christ that saves by grace. What they were realizing as they compared Scripture, and mind you, this was only the Old Testament. So they would go to the law and they would go to the prophets and they would see, what God have you said about this coming Messiah? And as they begin to hear the testimony of Paul and about Jesus Christ and him coming to this earth and dying freely, and that we're all sinners and we all come short of the glory of God and we need to be saved, they begin to see it. They begin to understand, wow, that God, the Holy Jehovah that we've always worshiped, would deem us worthy and love us enough to send his only begotten son to die in our place. Listen, that is a favor that I can't fathom, but it's a truth that I can receive. God says, I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what happened? Well, these Jews who were saved were turning from a works-based salvation to a faith-based salvation. Jesus in John chapter 5 was very upfront with these people. Listen, you're researching the law because you actually think that you could keep the law in such a manner that you could be perfect? That you could be holy as I am holy. God said, be holy for I am holy. He said it many times. What you're saying is, you don't need me. Remember what he said? You don't have the word of God in you, and you don't believe that he sent me, and if you received me, you'd have life. You see, these Pharisees thought that they could work their way, that they could actually be compared with another guy and say, well, as long as I'm better than that guy, I'm going. As long as I keep the law as you have revealed it to me, I'm going. But these Jews were not that way. You see, these people in the Berean synagogue decided, hey, wait a minute, there's something to be said here. Something's going on in my heart. I just feel like what Paul's saying about keeping the law is not enough. And I realized, hey, I needed a Savior. They were moving from a works-based salvation to a faith-based salvation. They put their faith in who Jesus Christ was. Who was he? He was God in the flesh. He was the Son of the living God. He was flesh in that he was tempted in all points like as we are, but he did it a different way, yet without sin. You and I don't have that privilege. By the way, I'm thankful I have a sinless Savior today. His name is Jesus Christ. They were putting their faith in who Jesus was and in what he had done for them on the cross. Instead of having faith in what they could do to save themselves, they decided to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who could do for them what they could not do for themselves. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man be justified. Listen, there's not ever going to be, according to the Bible, a human being stand before the holy bar of God and say, based on my righteous acts, I am holy enough to come into your kingdom. According to Galatians, that is never going to happen. For the works of the law shall no man be justified. That word justified is made good enough. It means to be made good. No longer in a sinful position, just as if they've never sinned. No, according to the Bible, the only way I can ever be justified fully is by putting my faith and hope in Jesus Christ as my Savior. He is the justifier. He is the testator. And when he died, the new covenant was given. All who are going to be saved today are going to be saved by faith. Amen. According to the Bible, that's what these people did. It's a faith in Jesus Christ that saves by grace. Secondly, it's a faith in Jesus Christ that sows. What does it sow? The gospel of Jesus. Now, I've tried to teach you in the last 13 years to do something that when you read the Bible, that you don't disconnect from the Bible. In other words, that you engage in the scenario and you stop long enough to think about what's going on. Listen, that book is full of stories about real people. These are not comic book characters. These are people who lived and breathed just like you and I do. Now, if human behavior is the same as it's always been, and it is, then you need to put yourself in that scenario. If you were in that synagogue and Paul came in and he started preaching to you that Messiah is Jesus Christ and that he saves and that you need to be saved, for many of us, it would have been like that time when we got saved. And that burden was inside of us, and that struggle between the flesh and the spirit was very present, and the weight in our chest, and we knew we needed to decide. And then when we made that decision and we called on Jesus, the promise is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That day was a glorious day, but something else happened. You became burdened. The first thing you started thinking about is, okay, I'm going to heaven. Who do I know that needs to come with me? Now, that's the real salvation according to Scripture, is that I'm thankful to be saved, but as I look around, and you see this all the time. Watch this in children. You see it all the time. They get saved, they go to school and say, hey, are you saved? And they don't know all the classes. You're not supposed to say that question. They just say it. Hey, are you saved? What does that mean? Well, are you going to heaven when you die? I hear conversations about this all the time from parents. Their kids will have this conversation. Well, I don't even know what that means. Well, you need to get saved. What do you mean I need to get saved? Well, according to the Bible, we're all born in sin. We're going to die and go to hell. What? Yeah, but Jesus came and died for us, and he loves you and died for you, and he wants to save you. You need to get saved. They're just that simple about it. Because why? Because it's natural. They don't have any fear. There's no inhibition. There's not, well, they won't be my friend. No. You see, they see it as, because they're my friend, I need to help them. That's exactly what they were doing. I would be foolish to believe that such a people would go home, take Jesus to be their Savior, and no longer try to tell anybody else that had not believed yet. They were living in that environment where their hearts were tender to God, they were open to the Word of God and the receiving of God's Son, and the others, while not yet convinced, they would continue to pore over the Scripture, and there's no doubt that there was some type of burden, and somebody would go to somebody else and say, hey, listen, let me just help you. This is what helped me. This is where I connected the dots, and I want you to know that I got saved and my life has been changed ever since. Hallelujah. That's the reality of the church at Berea. New Christians would have sought out other doubters, and you know that there were, because there always are. People that doubt the Word of God. People that doubt that that could be true. Well, if this is, just because you got, what about these people? They didn't believe y'all also. Listen, don't worry about them. Worry about yourself. Where are you going when you die? I can see these conversations going down in my mind's eye. Why? Because I've had them. I've had people say, they're on the edge. They are standing before the door. By the way, the door is Jesus Christ, the door to salvation. He said, I am the door. They're standing right before the door, and they won't go through the door because of what may happen with their family. Well, what you're saying then is, if I go through this door, what about my family? And I always say the same thing. Listen to me. The greatest help that you could be to your family is to think of your own salvation right now. And sadly, many, many times, Brother Jim, they'll walk away. Sadly, many times. There's no doubt in my mind that these people were concerned. That is the blessing of the Berean mindset. Let's study the Scriptures and find out more about the Savior. And when we do that, we found out more. Listen, why did Paul come here? Why would Paul leave Jerusalem? Why would he leave Antioch? Why would he, a persecutor of the church, come all the way across the sea to us who are in Greece? Why would he be concerned with us? Wait a minute. Shouldn't I be concerned about somebody else? Oh yeah, that was the Thessalonican mindset after they were saved, and that's the mindset here in Berea. When you find the Lord Jesus Christ and you start studying and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, here's what you find. Jesus said unto them, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Do you understand then that one of the richest blessings in the New Testament is the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ by other believers. He just left the city in Thessalonica and they went bananas. In fact, here's the testimony of Paul. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul said, you have gone bananas with the gospel. You've gotten so addicted to the ministry that wherever you've gone, you have proclaimed so that there is not a door that I knock on or someone I don't give a gospel tract to who has not already heard that Jesus saves. And he says, I say that to your praise. Hallelujah. I'm saying that because that's the mindset. Whenever you have a people who are willing to receive the word of God and ready to peruse over it and say, listen, I want to study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That atmosphere breeds one thing, sinners that get saved and saints that will go soul winning. Hallelujah. That's what it breeds. When you get identified with Christ and his church and you decide to take upon his message, then you got to take it to everybody that you can. That's what we find in this New Testament Christianity. Listen, the church still works. Amen. Paul decided to win some people, organize them, disciple them, and send them out. He goes to the next place. He wins some people, organizes them, and he sends them out. And then along coming back, he establishes their faith and establishes their faith. Why? Because not everybody will be saved on the same day. They need continual sowing. They need God's help. We see Paul's contacts, his converts, and then thirdly, we see his conflict. In verse 12, the Bible says, therefore, many of them believed, and he says also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, now remember, if you weren't here last week, the Jews in Thessalonica found some lewd fellows of the baser sort. The idea is they were the bottom of the barrel. In fact, the term lewd fellows of the baser sort means that they were common market people who were idle every day. They really didn't do anything but be bullies. That was their MO. That was their job. Their job every day was to do nothing but stir up trouble. That's what the Bible describes. So the Jews that refused the gospel decided to go and hire some of these guys to get Paul and the message of the gospel out of Dodge. Now, Paul is ferried away and Jason gives basically buys his freedom and settles and quells the authorities so that they're not going to pursue him. Now, all of a sudden, somehow, and we don't know the time frame, the word gets back from Berea into Thessalonica that Paul is there and the same thing's happening. Well, these Jews are not only not content with them not hearing the word of God, they don't want anybody else to hear the word of God. So they decide to go get these same fellows and say, hey, listen, remember what you did here a couple weeks ago in Thessalonica? Yep. Well, I got another job for you. Here's your money. You need to go down to Berea and stir up the same trouble. So they walk 50 miles. They decide they're going to make the journey all the way down to Berea. And the Bible says they do the same thing. When the Jews in verse 13 of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached at Paul at Berea, they came thither also and what? And stirred up the people. The word means that they were making the people excited and grieved. They were making them tense about the situation and incited them to rebel. They incited them to protest and go against Paul. Once again, Satan brought the enemy to the field as the unbelieving Jews from the previous city came to Berea and stirred up the people. Here's a statement I want you to remember. Satan also has his missionaries. And they're busy. He has missionaries too. In fact, the Bible says, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves even to the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You know what Paul was facing? First of all, he was facing a determined foe. And it wasn't these Jews. It was Satan behind these Jews. Remember, Jesus looked at Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God. You see, we like to blame people. Who we should be blaming is Satan. Instead of fighting against people, we should be fighting against Satan. Say amen right there. That's the real enemy. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's his goal. That's his game. Satan hates the spread of the gospel, and he will stop at nothing to try to prevent it even from you. His conflict was a determined foe. Secondly, it was a deceiving foe. Now, when you look at this, maybe it's plain to some people, maybe it's not. What was it really that so infuriated the Jews at Thessalonica about what Paul was actually doing? I mean, really, was he preaching anti-Semitism? Give me a break, he was a Jew, okay? Was he endangering them by urging them to join in some massive revolt? Was he preaching insurrection against Rome? No. You know what he was doing? He was preaching God's word. He was just speaking from the Bible. Did you know there are legislators today who are going to do their utmost and will die trying, save God's help? They are trying so bad to make that word hate speech. They hate the word of God. Let me ask you a question. What's your opinion about it? Do you love it? Do you read it? Do you stand on it? Would you defend it if you had to? These people hated the word of God being preached. Why? Because Satan hates the word of God being preached. They didn't want it themselves. They weren't content to have it, given to anybody else. And had Paul come with perhaps Hillel's word, or had he come with perhaps some writings from Gamaliel's word, or perhaps if he had brought Muhammad's word, or maybe if he had brought some writings of Confucius or Buddha's words or Gandhi's words, it would have been okay. But he didn't bring any of those words. He brought the word of God into Berea. And as he opened it up, Satan took note of it, and he noted what was happening to the people and how it started to spill out into the streets. And I'm just reminded again of how Satan will do his best to persecute, but whenever he pounces, the word of God propagates. Amen. You see, they didn't stop preaching. He wasn't withholding himself. He didn't say, well, maybe I better leave my Bible at home and go into Berea and check the temperature out. No, he came and he came preaching. And they received it because they were ready to receive. They were prepared to receive. And Satan hates those kind of people. So to prevent anybody else from being saved and to prevent anybody else from hearing the hope of Christ and prevent anybody else, he uses a deceiving mark against the word of God. From the beginning, he's been the same. And the Bible says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's not just determined, folks. He's a deceiver. He's going to lie to you. He's going to tell you everything against who God is, casting down imaginations and every thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You see, the weapons that I have are to keep me to make sure that my thoughts are right and in obedience to Christ. But the devil fights that. The devil, listen, God loves you. Did you know that? Amen. The devil says, no, he doesn't. Yep. God says, I accept you the way you are. The devil says, no, he doesn't. You got to work at it. No, you understand that what the devil wants to make God sound like is a fool. But God is not a fool. In fact, the only real fool is the one that says there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I've got something to tell you this morning. Not only is there a God, but he's a holy God, and he loves you the way that you are. He accepts you today, not on any merit of your own, but by the merit of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, that's the living truth. Satan will do anything to keep that truth from being out. Paul's context, wow, they were different. They were really ready to receive. They were prepared to hear the word of God. And not only that, when they got saved, my goodness, they were converted. Many of them were converted. And they weren't just converted. The Bible indication here, notice this, and this is where we kind of get off a little bit. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, what we think is, well, they were of a higher bloodline. You know, they were of nobility. They were like, you know, Prince Harry, and what's his brother's name? Oh, you guys read those magazines. Okay, I was just checking. No, just kidding. William and Harry, they were born royalty, right? I'm just joking. I am mean. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have said that. God forgive me. I shouldn't have said that. I just couldn't help sometimes. Okay, watch. We would say, oh, those are a noble bloodline. And we get the idea that these people were of a higher rank in society, but the indication by the Greek tense, voice, and mood is not that way. Watch this. It says in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received. In other words, you know what that means? That means that when they took the word of God, they took it and said, I need to act in a better way. I need to, listen, live according to what I have been, and I have been redeemed. I'm living with a higher value of my life. That's what it means to be a Berean Christian. To say, I'm not only receiving this word, but I'm taking it to be my life source. It's going to change the way that I live. I am more noble in God's eyes, listen carefully, when I live according to what he raises above his own name. That's his word. These were different people altogether to begin with, but they were even more different in how they took the word of God afterward. They were converted. They believed. They were born again. And the conflict that came. Then number four, I close with this. Look at Paul's concern. Now you'd think, Brother Dave, that was a great day. Man, a lot of people got saved. Hallelujah. What do we do next? We got to get out of here. No. Yeah, he needed to get out of there. But watch what happened. Verse 14, immediately, the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. What's that mean? That means they juked him out. You guys play basketball? It means like you fake one way and you go the other. I'm not old enough to do that anymore. But when you can, that's like when you play football. Someone's going to come tackle you and you fake like you're going to go right and you go left and they fall over. That's what it means. It means that they pretended, hey, we're going to take him to the sea, but they went another way. So that everybody pursuing Paul, because that's where the hatred was being taken out on, would go one way, Paul would go to another. That's what it means. As it were, to the sea. Now watch. Then it says, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Now this is awesome to me. When Paul came to Berea, he didn't know a single individual. There was not a soul that he could name. But when he left, why did he leave behind Silas and Timothy? I'll tell you why. Because he had a new family. There were people there that were now part of the family of God. First of all, letter A, his new family. It says in verse 14, and then immediately the brethren. You see that word? The brethren. Noble word, the word brethren. It's from the Greek word adelphos, which means a fellowship of life. I love this. This made me cry. Based on identity of origin. Did you see that? It's in your notes. It means a fellowship of life based on identity and origin. Let me ask you a question. You ever been somewhere on vacation, let's say, and you're 1,000 miles away from home, and you see someone walking by, let's say you're from the Bay Area, and you see someone walking by with a San Francisco Giant hat, and you go, hey, are you from the Bay Area? Yeah. Where do you live? Well, I live in Concord. Really? You're a Giants fan? Yeah. What happens? You immediately start talking about what you have in common. Okay? Or maybe you be somewhere, I've been in just a couple of different countries, and you're in a different country, and you see someone, and there's something on them that indicates that they're from America. And since you don't speak the language, you're dying to meet someone from America, right? Hey, where are you from? Oh, I'm from, it doesn't matter at that point. It could be Iowa for all that matters. And you'll be like, hey, I'm from America too. You don't want to tell them you're from California because they'll laugh at you. But you tell them, no, I'm from America. How long have you been here? And immediately you have that. So watch this. What if you were somewhere and you found them? Let's say you were in Turkey on vacation. And let's say you were there and you saw someone that perhaps you thought was of American descent. And you said, hey, where are you from? Oh, I'm from America. Really? Where from? And then they said, oh, I'm from California. You said, me too? And they said, well, where are you from? Southern or Northern? I'm from Northern California. Really? Me too? And then he said, well, where in Northern California? Like from the Central Valley or from the Bay Area? I'm from the Bay Area. Really? Me too? And they said, well, where are you? Where in the Bay Area? Well, I'm from the South Valley. Really? Me too? And they said, well, where are you from? Morgan Hill, Gilroy. I'm from San Martin. No, I'm just kidding. I'm from Morgan Hill. Really? Me too? What happens? You've taken a broad and very narrow form of identity, and you've narrowed it down to an origin of that identity. You know, that's what brethren are. It doesn't matter where you were born on this planet. When you got saved, you took something in common that is eternal. His name is Jesus Christ. Hey, you ever been somewhere and you kind of hear some language that tends to make you believe maybe this person's a Christian? You strike up a conversation, and lo and behold, you find out, yeah, I was born again in the fall of 1993. Really? Me too? And you start talking about what? You start talking about Jesus Christ. They're your family. They were born into the same family. How? By the blood of the Savior, that's how. He went in and didn't know a single soul, but when he left, he had people who were born into the same family, the same bloodline. That blood was through Christ. They were saved. He didn't know anybody, but he left knowing people who he was going to spend eternity with. A new family. Brethren. It's a word that we ought to get used to. It's a word that ought to mean something in every New Testament Bible church. Amen? It ought to mean something that we are brethren. We're not here fighting against each other. We're here fighting for each other. The Bible uses it over and over. Acts 28:14, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them. Romans 8:12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, after all, if we serve the same Savior and we read the same Bible and we have the same goal to see people saved, what else is there to be divided about? I don't care what you drive or who you root for. The fact of the matter is, if you're saved and you're forcing other people saved, we got to get busy about it. We've got enough divisions already. The fact of the matter is, he had a new family. Secondly, why did he leave Silas and Timothy behind? Not just because of his new family, but because of their new faith. His pattern was predictable when he entered, and his pattern was predictable when he left. He wasn't content leaving them with just salvation. Why? Because there is more to the Christian life than being saved. That's why. They needed to know more and grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16 and verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Let me ask you this morning, how is your faith? Is it still intact? Because you and I both know that you can go through a set number of days and you can be hit right in the mouth, can't you? Old Smutty Face can come right up behind you and hit you right in the back of the head and you think, wait a minute, what just happened? How's your faith then? When things unexpected happen, we learned on Wednesday night in Proverbs 27 and verse 1, boast not thyself for the morrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. So when your plans didn't work out the next day, how was your faith? You see, that's what Paul is saddled with. That's what every preacher is saddled with. Listen, when you come to the house of God and you start fellowshipping with the family of God and you hear the word of God, if you are ready to receive that and you're willing to submit to the word of God, do you know what happens? It encourages your faith. It strengthens your faith. So that it doesn't matter what may happen tomorrow or what may happen through the rest of the week, your faith is settled. My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And by the way, that blood is perfect. Truth is a fixed position. It never moves. Unfortunately, we do. I want to encourage you to be a Berean Christian. Think about it just for a minute. When you came this morning, how prepared were you to hear the word of God? How has your daily perusal of scriptures been going for you? No, I know. The first 90 days we spent reading the New Testament, and many of you finished it, and that's wonderful. And some of you not necessarily didn't finish it in 90 days. You took another month or two to finish it, or maybe you're still trying to finish it, but don't stop. Amen. On the other hand, don't just read it to read it. Read it to heed it. Take it for what it is, the living word of God. For what purpose? To change you. To change you. Say, well, I like me just the way I am. That may be good for most of us, but God doesn't like you the way you are. He loves you the way you are, but he wants you to be like Jesus. Amen. That's what hurts. Now watch. The fact of the matter is, the truth is that every preacher desires members and attenders of those he pastors to be Bereans. It makes it easier to preach. It makes it easier to pastor. Imagine the joy that it would bring to the Lord if every day we studied the scriptures and we compared them. Said, man, Lord, I've had a good day of study and I see what I need to change in my life. Help me not to just be a hearer of the word, deceiving myself. Help me to be a doer of that word. Help me to activate myself. Imagine what kind of church we would have if every Monday and Tuesday Christians searched the scriptures concerning the things that were preached on Sunday to make sure they were so. That's what they did every day. I remember he said this about Isaiah 53. I'm going to go back and see that and say, wow, that is Jesus. And if that's what Jesus is, that's who I need to be. Imagine the increase of faith. Imagine the way prayers would change. Imagine the way homes would change altogether. Visualize your friends being born again because you have the substance of things hoped for. You have the evidence of things not seen. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know what we need to be? Berean Christians. We need to have a faith in an object that not only can save us, but that can sustain us. Father, we sure love you and we thank you for your goodness. And you've given us much to mull over this morning in your word of God. And I pray that we would do that. In fact, God, I pray that we would take a message like this and go home with it. And Lord, we chew it for a while. And just about the time we think we got it, we'll just bring it back up again and chew it for a little more while. And I pray, Lord, we would do more than just be hearers, that we would actually be doers. Help us to be Bereans. Lord, help our hearts every day to be prepared and ready and eager and inclined to read and heed the word of God. Lord, really, it's just for one reason. It's not so that we could look around and say that we're more noble than someone else, but rather that we would value the gospel and the knowledge of our Savior so much that others might be saved. With every head bowed and every eye closed, please, nobody looking around, this is the most important part of our service. We always end it, though many churches no longer do this anymore, we always end our service in a public invitation. Say, Pastor, what's that? This is the time where I like to invite people to come to Christ and be saved. This is the time I like to invite people to come and pray and ask God to help them. Doubtless, there may be people here this morning who do not know for sure if they died, they'd be in heaven. They do not have Jesus Christ. If they don't have Jesus, they don't have the Spirit of God. And God said, if any of you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of His. I'm not doubting. I'm not trying to be disparaging to anybody's upbringing, but I am trying to be truthful. The fact of the matter is, friend, you may be here and you're lost and you know it in your heart and you need to be saved. Maybe today would be that day. You'd let me or somebody else take the word of God and show you from Scripture how you could know Jesus personally. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with Christ. Do you have that? Maybe you're here and you say, Pastor, I do not know for sure if I died today that I'd be in heaven. I'm not 100% sure. But I would like to know. Would you please pray for me? With nobody looking around, my heart is just to pray for you. I do not want to embarrass you. Would you just slip up your hand briefly and put it back down? Pastor, I don't know for sure. If I died, I'd be in heaven. Pray for me. Anybody like that? Here's my hand. Real quick, Pastor, pray for me. I do not know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Here's my hand. Pray for me, please. Anybody like that? A Christian? How's your faith? Because it will be in direct proportion to how you are readily and willingly receiving the Word of God. Not just preached, but the daily perusal of Scripture will not be so that you can be filled with knowledge, because knowledge puffeth up. But rather, it would be so that you would become more like Christ and in turn see others saved. That's the goal. The goal is evangelism. The goal is others being saved and helping them in their faith. Man, if we could just have a handful of Berean Christians. I wonder today how many people would say, Pastor, the Lord spoke to me specifically about an area in my Christian life that I need to spend time with Him in prayer this morning. Would you pray for me by your uplifted hand? Would you just let me pray for you this morning? Anybody like that? God spoke to me directly. Pray for me this morning as you pray. I see those hands. Let's all stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed as we pray and you spend time in prayer. Father, we do thank you for loving us so much that you gave us your eternal word. And in doing so, you've given us, Lord, the manual for life. You've given us to all things that pertain to life and godliness. And as we look into it, I pray that we would do more than peruse it. I pray that we would inspect it. I pray there'd be Christians here today that would go home and mull over and go into the Word of God and see if these things which I preach today be so. Lord, I pray that in doing so, they would be made stronger. That it would be their faith, not the preacher's faith. That it would be their testimony, not the preacher's testimony. That it would be their gospel, not the preacher's gospel. And Lord, that they would have converts because of it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see people saved at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church. But in order for that to happen, we've got to see people sent. Lord, equip us this week with gospel tracts and a caring heart and a loving word to encourage people toward the Savior. Whatever we have to do, may we be all things to all people that we might by all means save some. And I pray that you'd be glorified and honored. I pray for these that have raised their hand, Lord. You've spoke to them directly and specifically. I pray as they deal with that area that they need to in line with your will, I pray that you would minister to them great grace and have mercy on them. God, forgive us where we've failed you, please. Forgive us where we have come so short of your will in our life and those opportunities that we've missed or overlooked. I pray that you'd have mercy on us. And God, this week, may it not be so. May not be once named among us that we have overlooked an opportunity to encourage somebody in the Lord. I pray that your will would be done in this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as Brother Lee begins to sing, I Surrender All Today, would you do that? In the presence of God, as we pray, you come if you need to come.
All to Jesus I surrender.
The invitation's open. People are coming now to pray. Do you need to come this morning and just surrender and say, Lord, I need to push the reset button today on my daily walk with you, on my personal testimony.